Well, thus far in this wonderful book about trusting God, we have discussed whether we can trust God. We have talked about God being in control. Is he really in control? We've read about the providence of God and his sustaining power and governing hand. More recently, we focused upon his sovereignty over people and God's prompting and restraining of them in our lives. And then last week, Vonda addressed God's sovereign reign over the nations, their rulers, decisions, and the military prowess of any given nation. So to sum that all up, in other words, our Creator is the one we can trust in because of his superintending, sustaining, and governing power in our lives. The people that surround us, that we encounter, are used by God to mold and shape us. The country we live in has men who are divinely placed, making decisions that directly or indirectly affect us. But none are apart from the sovereign hand of God. The chapter that I've been assigned was God's power over nature. And this morning we're going to consider four more areas of God's sovereignty in our lives and how they affect us. The first is something that influences us every day, and that's the weather, to some extent or another. I thought it appropriate that I get to study this and prepare for it because the weather interests me. I like the weather sometimes. But I attribute that to growing up on a farm in Nebraska. And you know those farmers, they've got to watch the weather. So even to this day, I like to hear what the weather is, no matter what the forecast is. And it's gotten to be kind of a joke between Gary and I. I can still have the news on. I'll be somewhere in the house. And when they say the weather, you know, I'm making my way back and he turns the remote. Just, Gary, that's the weather. He just chuckles and turns back. So I am serious about my awareness of the weather. Can't do anything about it, but I'm serious about it. I believe that that interest was heightened when I was about 7 years old. On a spring day in May, it was May 10th to be exact, it was my mother's birthday. That year I was in the second grade and I was attending a parochial school, a Lutheran school, the only time I ever did that, and it was in town. And we carpooled, and so that particular May day, the clouds were low and dark and hanging and the wind was blowing, and our mailbox was about a quarter of a mile from our house out in the country. And I wanted them, please let me walk from the mailbox. I want to walk home because I loved the wind. I mean, I just loved what it was doing that day for some reason as a seven-year-old. Well, they took me to the lane, our lane, and let me out. And I remember walking up to the house and knowing that I could lean into the wind. I could try to fall face forward, and I could not. The wind was so strong. And I looked up and saw my mom come to the front door, and she's yelling at me, you know, telling me to get in here. I couldn't hear a word she was saying because the wind was so strong. Well, I got in the house, and as we used to do in those days, you changed out of your school clothes into your play clothes. Some of you are nodding your heads, yes? And on my way to the bedroom to change my clothes, I stopped at our big bow window on that old farmhouse and that overlooked our front yard. And about 50 yards out was our barn. And I was just watching the weather. And pretty soon, the barn would just kind of start going like this. And I looked at it, and then it just started going like this. And I remember looking at it. And then without saying a word, I went and sat down on the sofa. And my mom had just finished changing one of my siblings' diapers. And she got up, and she must have seen what I did. And she said, hit the floor, get to the floor. So we all scrambled to the floor and laid flat on the floor. And listen to this wind, and I remember her running around the house trying to shut windows and slam doors, and they would blow open again, and she would just, it was just repeatedly going through trying to do that. And then in a matter of moments or minutes, it was over. It was still dark, it was raining very hard, but the sound was gone, the wind was gone, and when we looked out, our barn was gone. There was just the frame that held those two big sliding doors, you know, and one of them would just swing on its hinges. And we learned later that the debris had been scattered for miles. And then I didn't realize the full implications of how God had saved and preserved us. Of course, we weren't believers then, but how we narrowly escaped what would have been a tragedy. There's another picture of a tornado. Well, after that day, when I would play outside as a child, the sun would be shining, there wouldn't be a cloud in the sky, but if there was a wind, I would run in the house yelling, "Tornado, tornado!" So I acquired a healthy fear of tornadoes that day, and I still have it to this day, along with the watches and the warnings. I know what it can do. Yet the power of the churning clouds, the wind, the lightning, and the thunder all intrigue me, especially now that I'm a believer, because I know who's in control. It brings to mind Psalm 104, when it says, "He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, and flaming fire his ministers." It's a different perspective that I have now as a believer. Though the weather is still powerful and fearful and awe-inspiring, now I know who's in control. My great-grandfather got on his horse to bring in the cattle from the pasture one stormy night, and he did not return. They found him the next morning on his horse. Both were dead, having been struck by lightning. His pocket watch had stopped at the presumed time that they had been struck, 1:56 a.m. As I thought about that, I kept thinking, well, if only he hadn't gone out then, or if only he'd gone out earlier, or hadn't gone out at all. If only he hadn't been on a horse that was a high-profile target, then maybe he might not have died. But as a believer, when I acknowledge God's sovereignty in my life and everyone else's and his, I think of Psalm 139, verse 16, where it says, "And in thy book they were written, all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." My great-grandfather was destined to have his life end that night, whether he was in the pasture or in his bed. Then I consider what Scripture says about the lightning bolt in Job 36, verse 32. It says, "He covers his hands with the lightning and commands it to strike the mark." And I never, ever remember reading this part. The noise, its noise declares his presence. Have you ever heard a lightning strike close and you hear that crackle or a loud boom? That's God declaring his presence. Then I consider what Scripture says about the lightning bolt. In Job 36, verse 32, it says, "He covers his hands with the lightning and commands it to strike the mark." Oh, I just read that. It declares his presence. There, now. Job 37, verses 11 through 13 says, "Also with moisture he loads the thick cloud. He disperses the cloud of his lightning. It changes direction, turning around by his guidance, that it may do whatever he commands it on the face of the inhabited earth, whether for correction, for his world, or for loving kindness. He causes it to happen." My great-grandmother's life changed drastically that night, and it affected the lives of their 11 children, including my grandfather's. For good, it would not seem so. But one day, we will see more clearly God's reasons for that event that happened so many years ago. I do know that his death was not an accident. It was not a renegade lightning bolt that took his life. You see, there are no accidents of nature, no out-of-control weather or disasters, though it may seem so, from man's perspective. He looks at the earth and it trembles. What do you think of? Earthquake, yeah. Now, I couldn't get an earthquake, but there's the results of an earthquake. He touches the mountains and they smoke. What does that make you think of? Volcanoes, yeah. And we read that in Psalm 104, verse 32. "Our God knows the storehouses of the snow and the hail. And he has reserved them for the time of distress." And that made me think of Revelation, what talks about 100-pound hailstones falling from heaven. Look how big this one is. You imagine 100 pounds. So he has reserved them for the time of distress, for the day of war and battle. Our author in our Trusting God book gives several verses describing the rain and snow and frost. Now, this is a slow computer. See the frost on the window? I think he talked about scattering the frost. Isn't that beautiful, the detail that we see from God's hand? Hail, ice, and wind, all from Psalm 147, and God's sovereign oversight of them. God created the heavens and the earth, and he has set in motion physical laws that govern the forces of nature. But the Creator has not abandoned them, those laws, such laws to progress at their own pace, at their own force, and their own order. But God oversees each and every one, each and every event, whether it's a tornado, a lightning bolt, or a gentle rain. All go forth to accomplish his purposes. As I study this, my finite mind cannot wrap itself around such presence and power over the entirety of the earth and the universe. Matthew 8:27 says that even the winds and the sea obey him. Yet he not only spoke into existence the heavens. Oh, there's eyes. And that was neat too. There, the heavens. He spoke into existence the heavens and the earth. He not only spoke them into existence, but he sustains them and holds it all together, according to Colossians 1:16-17. It says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In light of this, why would I doubt his management of a tornado or 100 lightning strikes? Jerry Bridges said that a Christian meteorologist determined that there are over 1,400 references to weather terminology in the Bible. So if you would open your Bibles, we will look at those 1,400 passages this morning. You girls are sharp. You think I'm kidding? See, I was thinking I have to say just kidding, but with you, I think I'm going to say, you think I'm kidding? You're opening your Bibles. Go ahead and turn to Romans 5. We're not going to get there right now, but we will address that in just a little bit. Romans 5. But Job, Psalms, and Jeremiah are portions of Scripture that were noted in the book. And Bridges attributes expressions of weather, both good and bad, to the direct controlling hand of God. And when we see what we've read in Scripture in his book, how can we even argue with Scripture or doubt it? My father and brother and two of my sons are in the insurance business. And even this huge industry acknowledges natural disasters as an act of God. When you hear reports about the intensity of a tornado, they start measuring that on a scale of F0 to F5. Now, that F stands for Fujita, who is a man that instituted that scale. And it's not too recent past that he did that. But I like to think of the F as the finger of God. That term is used several times in Scripture, the first time being when the magicians told Pharaoh, when the third plague came with the gnats, they said that that was the finger of God. So next time you hear about tornadoes, that you hear about on the scale that was an F1 or F2, just think, ah, finger of God. God uses the weather as an instrument of judgment, as we saw in Amos chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. And he used rain and the lack of it and a scorching wind to try and turn Israel back to him. Where else do we see judgment meted out with the weather, God using it as a tool? Can you think of any instances in Scripture? Good. The flood in Genesis 7. Anybody else think of where God may have used the weather as a judgment? It's not fair to call you on to think of this spontaneously.
Drought.
withholding rate. Mm-hmm. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah. One commentator said that probably was an earthquake, and then from the fissures there was gases that came, and then lightning ignited those gases. That was an interesting concept. But and then in Joshua 10 verse 11, I read where hailstones were used by God to kill the Amorites. Israel and the Amorites had gone to battle, and Israel had killed most of the kings. But then God said, you know, the victory belongs to you. And so he hailed down, that's not a very good term, large hailstones. And while they're fighting, only the Amorites were hit and killed, and more were killed because of the hailstones than the Israelites had killed. But not one of the Israelites were even harmed. Isn't that interesting? And then not a judgment, but we see that God sent a great wind over the plains in Job 1:19, probably a tornado, that struck the house where Job's children were gathered and eating, and the house fell on them and killed them all. We need to be careful that we don't just assume God's judgment when we see a catastrophe. Job 36:29 through 38 says that the clouds, the thunder, the lightning, for by these he judges people. But we can't see a catastrophe or even a human affliction and just assume, oh, that person was in sin. That's God's judgment. Because we don't know God's mind. His thoughts and his ways are higher than ours. Besides, mercy will be meted out to us as we extend mercy to others. So instead of looking down our noses and saying, aha, there must be something wrong in that life, we need to show compassion and love, not knowing when that same thing may happen to us. It's easy to take for granted the good weather and pleasant days, and then to grumble about the inclement weather, especially if it interferes with our plans or our comfort. While I enjoy the weather, I am often in awe of it, and I'm certainly thankful. When we have a beautiful day, especially when Linda was talking about spring days and you hear the birds singing, you know, you just thank the Lord for that. And then I do grumble about the weather. Don't ask me how I like Texas in July and August. But when we are unthankful and complain, our discontent robs us of the peace that comes from acknowledging God's sovereign hand and control over even that. Next time we're tempted to grumble about the weather, stop and remember who it is that orchestrates what we're experiencing that day. Look to heaven and give thanks. And Jerry Bridges said, understanding that God is doing what he deems best for his creation. Got to thinking of all the things that God created, the plants, the animals, and man. Man is the only one that can look to heaven and give thanks. So let's do that more often. I've been challenged about that. Summer's coming. So the second area of God's sovereignty that Jerry Bridges addressed was that of natural disasters. The threat of catastrophic events are present in some form or another all over the world, affecting people of all races, creed, and nationality. But as redeemed women, our hearts should be sensitive and tender towards those who suffer. Jesus taught that in the parable of the Good Samaritan. While we cannot be everywhere to help, we can certainly empathize and pray for those who are in need and experiencing loss, and even asking the Lord to show us ways that we may help to alleviate the suffering or the pain. But in the midst of personal disaster, when it strikes you personally, it's easy to ask why. As long as we understand God's right to do as he wills and acknowledging God's sovereign control and his power as he sees fit, I guess we're all going to ask why. Isaiah 64:8 does remind us that it says, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are a potter. And all of us are the work of your hand. Romans 9:20 says, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? And then verse 23 says, he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. It's all for God's glory. We've seen God's oversight in the life of the sparrow, his adorning the lilies of the field in Matthew 6, only to be told that we are worth much more, that he cares for us even more. So in times of difficulty, we want him to come in, help us, and deliver us. And while we wait for that deliverance, either patiently or impatiently, the questions usually come. Questioning God is recorded in Scripture. Psalm 22:1, David prayed, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he elaborates on his dilemma, but he expresses trust in God. He laments about what he sees as God's rejection. He prays for help and deliverance, but then he exalts and praises God. And there's an example for us in there to keep steadfast in our faith and trust in God and to exalt and praise him no matter what we're going through. We see those same words uttered by Jesus on the cross in Matthew 27, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 77, verses 7 through 10. These verses contain a series of questions from what seems like a very discouraged man. But the psalmist concludes by saying, this is my anguish, but I shall remember the deeds of the right hand of the Most High. And that was in verse 11. So here's a clue for us. The key here is to recalling the past mercies of God. Have you ever been in a trial or an affliction where you just think, I'm never going to get out from under this? The Lord doesn't seem to hear my prayers. Your prayers seem to bounce off the ceiling, as it were. Stop and then look back and think what God has already accomplished in your life, what he has brought you through, the blessings that have been yours. Recount those and then draw strength from it. David did this a lot in the Psalms. If we looked up that passage in Psalm 77 and answered the five questions that the psalmist had asked here, we would know the answers. And they would affirm God's favor, his mercy, his promises, his compassion, and certainly his loving kindness. And knowing all these answers may ease our mind, but is it going to change our circumstances? Not necessarily. So having the answers really may not make a difference. You see, we live by faith, not by sight. Trust the promises of God's word. He will not change. And reading Psalm 46, also referred to at times as the trust chapter, is a good exercise to go through when you're going through adversity. A third area discussed in our Trusting God book was that of physical afflictions. Exodus 4, where God reminded Moses that it was he that made man's mouth and the seeing eye and the hearing ear. It's an explicit reminder from God that he is the creator and he superintends all areas of our life, even the physical, from the color of our hair and our eyes, our stature, our skin color, even the diseases that afflict. The baby born with defects may not be perfect in man's sight, but still is fearfully and wonderfully made according to God's design. His detailed oversight of pre-birth appointments we read about in Jeremiah, where he set Jeremiah aside as a prophet while he was in his mother's womb. And in Judges 13:5, we see where God had appointed Samson to be a judge over Israel for 20 years, even before he was born. So the lepers in the Gospels, the paralytic in Matthew 9, diseases that maim and kill have been around since the fall and all are consequences of a sinful world. In some cases, God chooses to heal those afflictions, and at other times, he does not. That's my computer. Despite his decision, Bridges says, we are to trust his infinite wisdom and perfect love for the affliction before us and know that God does not waste pain. I think that's such an important thing to remember. God does not waste pain. He always uses the circumstance to accomplish his purpose, and that will be always for his glory and our good. Now, that may sound trite or patronizing if you're the one going through a difficult time. But consider the alternative to trusting God and His love for you. What would your option be? Is there anybody else that could heal you or give you the peace or deliver you from the affliction that you have or the trial that you're going through? Can anybody change the direction of the storm that may be coming? Really, there are no other viable options except that we be wholly surrendered. And as wholly surrendered to God's will, and as Elizabeth Elliot said, having a glad acceptance of all that God has to offer. Jerry Bridges developed this a little bit more in his book, saying that we shouldn't just merely be resigned to adversity, but willingly accept from God's hand whatever it is that He allows. Well, in the midst of heartache, pain, loss, and suffering, we can always go to the Lord and we can pray. Now, you opened your Bibles to Romans 5. I'm going to read verses 3 through 5. Would anybody want to read that and just read it loudly? Verses 3 through 5 of Romans 5. Very good. Hope does not disappoint. There's never a time we cannot hope in the Lord. Ask God for the desires of your heart, whether it be healing, maybe restoration of a destroyed home, perhaps a baby, whatever. He knows your heart. Be honest. And then do so mindful of His wisdom and love to do what He deems best. Now, this I just stuck in here. It has no meaning. But if you are battling a debilitating or life-threatening disease, don't waste it. About a year ago, John Piper wrote an article on the eve of his cancer surgery, and he entitled it, Don't Waste Your Cancer. I'm sure many of you have read that article. I've gleaned 8 admonitions from that piece that may be helpful to us as we go through any trial or any affliction, for the principles are applicable in any adversity. The first one is, believe that whatever you are going through is designed by God for you specifically. That is so good. What are the lessons to be learned in the course of this trial? He will use that affliction to knock the props out from under your heart so that, number two, we will utterly rely upon Him, nothing and no one. Number three, God's design is to deepen your love for Christ, while Satan's design is to destroy that love. Number four, don't spend too much time reading about your disease or your situation and not enough time reading about your God. Five, cultivate the kind of heart that is deeply affectionate and caring for others. Don't take this time and retreat into yourself. And if you're in the middle of a difficult time, this is probably hard to hear, but if you're not, we need to have this in our mind. It's not about us. It's about our God, our Lord and our Savior. Number six, do not grieve as those who have no hope. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about that. Number seven, you will waste this time if you treat sin as casually as before. Its design is to destroy the appetite for sin, whether it's pride or greed or lust, laziness, hatred, unforgiveness, impatience, procrastination, whatever. God wants to destroy our appetites for that. And finally, use this time as a means to witness to the truth and glory of Jesus Christ. You will have more credibility if through the trial you can testify firsthand of God's mercy and goodness. The final area addressed in our book was that of childlessness. And that's a hard one. couldn't even presume to tell you about it because I don't know. But God knows if you're going through that. Jerry Bridges covered this in his book, and I'll just touch on it. He gave examples from Scripture of barren women bearing children, some of whom we'd never expect. What do you think of? Sarah. At 90. Can you think of a couple other gals? Hannah. Elizabeth. Yep. We saw instances where God opened and closed wombs, all evidences of God's controlling influence. Man may resort to creative ways by which babies may be conceived, but make no mistake, none are apart from the all-powerful hand of our God. Job 37:7 says, "He seals the hand of every man that all men may know his work." John tells us that apart from God, we can do nothing. We are nothing. Nothing man can do can thwart God's intention in or for a life. Job 42:2 says, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." So much of what I've spoken about in this lesson earlier would apply here as well. In any and all of these situations, our circumstances may not change, but our perspective can as we yield to the will of God. You see, we don't live on explanations. We live on promises. And God does not always provide explanations for our difficulties, but He does provide the promises from His Word. Job never knew the reason for his terrible afflictions, but in the end, his perspective changed. Let's turn to Job 42. Job 42, and I'm going to go ahead and start with verse 1 and read verses 1 through 6. Job 42:1. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes.'" At this reading, Job's situation had not changed, nor was he given an explanation for all that he'd been through. But his perspective changed because he acquired a deeper understanding of his God. After all, God knows you intimately. He knows your needs, and He promises to meet them. And very often He'll go above and beyond and give us our wants, doesn't He? But if you do not have that as part of His plan, if that's not in God's plan for you, then surrender to His infinite and all-wise loving will, gladly accepting whatever He designs for your life, believing and trusting that God knows best and that He doeth all things well. If you are here today and you're not going through any difficult time or enduring a major problem or struggle, thank and praise God. But remember what James 1 says. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." It's not if, it's when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And as I read that, I thought, there's my explanation. Right there is the answer for why we go through what we do, strengthening our faith and completing us, perfecting us in Him. In the meantime, when things are going well, work at cultivating a deep and abiding love and devotion for our God and Savior, so that when the hardships do come, you will be able to say with Elihu in Job 36:4, "For truly, my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. He's with you always. He promises never to leave or forsake." Look heavenward from whence your help comes from. Acknowledge God's sovereign control. Trust his faithfulness and promises. Then rest in his loving kindness to carry you through whatever the trial or affliction. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have rescued us from the pit of hell, taking our sin upon yourself at Calvary. Our sin condemned us, Lord Jesus, but your love and kindness have redeemed us. Your presence and power are all around, and I stand in awe of you, Father. May I never discount your sovereign hand in my life, but have a willing surrender and a glad acceptance of all that you allow. Thank you for your great goodness, for the promises that we can believe, and for a faith and trust that would bring you glory in our lives. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this time, for your goodness, and for your word. I pray these things in your name. Amen.